When it comes to the books of the Bible, the book of Hebrews is one of my favorites, and for several reasons. It was actually during my first year of Christianity when the Lord used this book of Hebrews to help me to better understand the way in which the Old Covenant has been fulfilled through the ministry of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that's precisely what the book of Hebrews was designed to do. This book was designed to help Hebrews to understand the way in which their Hebrew Messiah was leading the world into a brand new dispensation and a brand new covenant, which was in his blood. I like the way that the late Dr. Walter Martin put it when he described the book of Hebrews in this way. He declares, "The book of Hebrews was written by a Hebrew to other Hebrews, telling the Hebrews to stop acting like Hebrews." Makes a lot of sense. As we make our way through this incredible book, we're going to dig deep into the ministry of our Messiah, and we're going to consider many of the ways in which the Lord Jesus has accomplished and fulfilled the shadows and the symbols that we find in the Old Testament. And it's here in the beginning of this book where we learn, first of all, that God has spoken to us, and he's spoken to us in three distinct ways. First of all, this morning, we'll see that God has spoken to us through prophetic revelation. Secondly, we'll learn that God has spoken to us through physical creation. Thirdly, and finally this morning, we'll see that God has spoken to us through personal incarnation. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1 so that we can begin our in-depth examination of this incredible book. As you make your way to Hebrews chapter 1, I want to take a moment to address the issue of authorship. Unlike the rest of the epistles that we find in the New Testament, the author of Hebrews fails to identify himself. And it's for this reason that Christian scholars throughout the ages have actually wrestled with the question regarding who wrote the book of Hebrews. Some insist that it was written by Clement of Rome, while others believe it was written by Barnabas. Other names that have been proposed include Luke, Apollos, Priscilla, and the Apostle Paul. Now, as we consider all these candidates, I think we could quickly narrow down the options by simply examining the facts before us. First of all, we know that this book was written before the destruction of the temple, and one reason why we know this is based on the fact that the author refers to the temple sacrifices in the present tense. Therefore, the priests of Israel, they were still presenting daily sacrifices at the time when this book was written. And seeing how the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, thereby ending the temple sacrifices, well, then it only stands to reason that this book must have been written no later than 69 AD. And in my own estimation, I believe it was probably written around 62 or possibly 63 AD. It's also interesting to note that this book was written by a Jewish believer who was in Italy with Timothy. And the reason I say this is based on the fact that the author clearly has a masterful knowledge of the Jewish religious system. He's clearly a religious scholar of Judaism. And not only that, but in the final chapter of this book, we find the author cluing us into the fact that he was writing this letter from Rome shortly after his friend Timothy was released from prison. And so we know that this author and Timothy had been in prison together. And in light of this, I believe that the author of this epistle was then Timothy's spiritual father, who was also a former Pharisee and therefore a religious scholar of Judaism, whose name was Paul. To further make my case, it'll help you to know that the Chester Beatty manuscript, which is numbered P46, it's dated prior to 200 AD. This manuscript contains a collection of Paul's epistles, which includes the book of Hebrews. And so this manuscript, it includes all of Paul's epistles and the book of Hebrews together. And not only do we find this evidence in archaeology, but Peter also, in his second epistle, he points to a letter that Paul wrote to the Jews who had been forced to flee from Israel, which we call the dispersion. In order to prove my point, I want to remind you that both of Peter's epistles were written to the same audience. It was written to those Jews who had been run out of Israel sometime between 66 and 70 AD. And it's in his second epistle to that group of Jews where Peter actually refers to the epistle that Paul sent to them just before the dispersion. And then after reminding those Jews about that Hebrew-specific letter, then Peter also mentions the rest of Paul's epistles. Now, in light of all these details, I must insist that there are many good reasons for us to believe that Paul was the author who wrote the book of Hebrews. And yet I realize that there are still a few reasons for why some scholars have questions about the authorship. One of the main reasons why is due to the fact that there is a stylistic difference between the book of Hebrews and the rest of Paul's epistles. For example, we find Paul introducing himself as the author of every one of his epistles except for this one. And so there are those who say, well, why wouldn't Paul introduce himself in this epistle if it was truly written by Paul? Not only that, but there are also common expressions that Paul uses in his epistles which aren't found in this letter. While these reasons have caused some to look for another author, I believe that there are simple solutions and explanations for the variation in style. I'll remind you, this book was written by a Hebrew to a group of Hebrews about the ministry of a Hebrew Messiah. And with that being the case, I wouldn't be surprised to learn, though I can't prove this, but I wouldn't be surprised to learn that Paul originally wrote this book in the Hebrew language. If so, if that's the case, then the change in language could explain the stylistic difference between the book of Hebrews and the rest of Paul's epistles. Because remember, after it was written in Hebrew, if that were the case, then it would have been translated back into Greek for the common audience. That might be the case. But I think that there's a stronger explanation for the stylistic difference in Paul's writing style, and it would be simply the shift in audience. Remember, Paul was the apostle who was sent to the Gentiles, and therefore the bulk of his books were written with the Gentile church in mind. He was writing to a Gentile audience then. Therefore, it's easy to imagine that Paul, being a Hebrew, if he's going to write a book to the Hebrews, he's going to use expressions and terminology that's more specific to the people and to the audience. And this certainly would explain a change in the style of the writing. Therefore, it's easy to imagine that Paul, you know, is writing this letter to his Jewish kinsmen and using expressions that would be more common to the Hebrew mindset. And based on all of these reasons, I'm personally convinced that Paul is the author who penned the epistle to the Hebrews. But regardless of who actually put pen to papyrus, what we can be certain of is this. The Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the doctrines which we find in this incredible epistle. So regardless of whether it's Paul or Barnabas or Clement of Rome, regardless of who the author actually is, we know that it is Spirit-inspired and therefore the Word of God. As we make our way through the rest of this book, we're going to continue to keep that in mind. And I don't want you to lose sight of the fact that the God of the universe is speaking to us through the words of this letter. And listen, the Word of God, I want to turn your attention now to the Word of God here in Hebrews chapter 1. I want to consider what is God saying to us. And so if you would, begin there at verse 1 with me, where Paul writes, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, I want to stop right here in the middle of this very pregnant sentence, which, again, is one more reason why I think this is Paul writing, because Paul is very, very commonly writing these sentences that can last for an entire paragraph. And so there's more to this sentence, but we're going to get into that next week. For now, I just want to look at the beginning of this text. I want to look at these first three verses, and I want to point out that we find Paul getting straight to the point by first drawing the attention of his audience to God. He writes there in verse 1, God. God, he says. He draws our attention straight to God. And while it's true that Paul took the time in his other epistles to introduce himself, we see here that he just jumps straight into the topic of God. I believe that there are a few good reasons for him to remain anonymous as he pens this epistle to the Hebrews. And I should first remind you that Paul had become public enemy number one there in the land of promise, there in the 50s and 60s. As a matter of fact, it was 59 AD when Paul returned to Jerusalem, and it was at that point in time when he was arrested and placed on trial before the high priest Ananias. It's in Acts chapter 23 where Luke tells us about a group of Jews who at that point in time, they bound themselves under an oath saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now, I've had people mad at me in the past But I don't know that anybody's ever said, I'm going to fast, I'm going to starve myself until I kill that guy, right? That's pretty extreme. Paul was clearly public enemy number one at this period of time. And it was after devising their evil scheme that those people asked the chief priests and the elders to help them to sabotage Paul. They asked the religious leaders of Israel to tell the Romans to bring Paul back for more questioning, and they were going to sabotage him on the way and kill him. Thankfully for Paul, the plot was discovered, and the Romans placed Paul into protective custody. And in light of this plan, I would think that Paul would want to leave his name off this letter in order to protect the recipients. Imagine receiving a letter from Paul, public enemy number one. You would certainly find yourself becoming a wanted person as well, holding a letter with his name on it. Secondly, I would remind you of something that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9. He reveals his heart there where he declares, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. One of Paul's greatest desires, though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, his heart was for the salvation of the Jews. He wanted to see his countrymen, his kinsmen, coming to know the Lord Jesus. And yet, I believe he probably realized that if his name were at the top of the letter written to the Hebrews, that they couldn't pass it around and give it to unbelieving Jews. Think about it. If Paul is public enemy number one, and you're an unbelieving Jew, and you know some Christian Jew comes to you and hands you a letter, and at the very head of the letter it says, from Paul. You're done reading at that very moment. You're not going to even consider the arguments that are found in the rest of this book. Why? Well, because Paul was the convert who all these Jews hated. And so I think that Paul, because his desire was not to be known as an author, but rather an evangelist who was leading everyone to the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that he chooses to leave his name off the beginning of this letter and out of the letter entirely so that the audience might read it and receive it and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than introducing himself as a bondservant to the Lord Jesus, he simply directs the attention of his audience to God. And he tells us here in this text that God has spoken in three distinct ways. Now, we must not fail to notice that Paul spent no time presenting arguments for the existence of God. He doesn't say, God exists and here's all my reasons why I believe this. He doesn't do that. He makes no argument against atheism. And while I realize that there is a small group of atheists in the world who insist that they don't have enough faith to believe in God, the fact of the matter is that atheists, they can't find God in the same way that criminals can't find cops. Think about it. The criminal is not looking for cops. They're looking to get away from the cops. And in the same way, the atheist can't find God. Not because they're trying to find God, but rather because they're trying to avoid God. In order to prove my point, let's consider again here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Here, Paul declares God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Based on what Paul is writing here, he's saying, look, God is an obvious being. You can't get around this. The Bible even says that it's the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. He's saying God has spoken to us. The word spoke, found there in verse 1, and it's translated spoken in verse 2. That Greek word literally refers to the faculty of speech. At the same time, the original Greek word also refers to the use of words in order to declare one's mind and disclose one's thoughts. And it's in this sense that Paul here is assuring his audience that God has spoken. He has declared his mind. And he's done this by speaking to the fathers of the Hebrew nation through the prophets who have presented us with the written revelation of God's holy word. Now, for the sake of clarity, I should point out that the Greek word translated prophets here, it simply speaks of a person who was moved by the Holy Spirit to act as the inspired spokesman of God. So the prophets are those who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak the words of God. And in light of this definition, it might interest you to know that the Old Testament prophets, they actually use the phrase, thus says the Lord, 353 times. If you make your way through the writings of the prophets, you'll find them 353 times saying, thus says the Lord. For example, in the book of Isaiah, we find the prophet Isaiah declaring, thus says the Lord, 35 times. And not to be outdone, the prophet Jeremiah declares, thus says the Lord, 148 times. 148 times, Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord. Here's what God is saying. Ezekiel used the phrase 127 times, and Zechariah declared, thus says the Lord, 21 times. Now, as we consider the way in which these men claim to be speaking for the Lord, as we consider all the times that they said, thus says the Lord, it's important to understand that the moment they said it, they were placing a huge target right on their back. The reason I say this is based on the law that the Lord presented in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20. There the Lord declares the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Now, that's a huge consequence. There was a huge consequence to say, thus saith the Lord, and then be discovered that thus the Lord did not say, you would die. Based on this, the Lord was not only expecting the Jews to ignore the false prophets, but he was commanding them to carry out the death penalty against those who failed to pass the test. In order to understand the test of the true prophet, it'll help you to know that the Lord not only presented his people with prophecies that pointed to the coming of Christ and the end of days when the day of the Lord would finally arrive. He certainly pointed, presented those prophecies that are long-term prophecies, but he also used the prophets to present them with instructions for the immediate future. He presented short-term prophecies which could be put to the test. In this way, the people were able to put the words of the prophets to the test, because if the short-term prophecies came to pass, then they could also trust the long-term prophecies as well. In this way, the Lord gave them an ability to test the prophets to see if thus says the Lord or not. And while it's true that the God of Israel spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets in this sort of way, Paul also tells us here that God has also spoken to us by his Son here in these last days, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Now, this is our focus. Hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, and let's turn to the Gospel of John. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 12. And as you make your way to the 12th chapter of John's Gospel account, I want to take a moment to point out that the Lord Jesus was actually constantly making the claim that his word was on the same level as God the Father. One example of this can be seen in the Sermon on the Mount, where we find the Lord Jesus. He's expounding upon the Old Testament scriptures, and he would do this by declaring, "You have heard that it was said to those of old," and then he would quote the Old Testament. And then after doing that, he would turn around and say, "But I say to you." Whoa, wait, what? You have heard it said in the Old Testament, this, this, and that, but I'm saying to you this. He actually said this five times as he set out to explain the meaning of the Old Testament scriptures, because he's letting him know, hey, you misunderstood what you read there, and now I'm going to tell you what God actually meant. The people were astonished at his teachings. They were shocked. And the reason why is because according to the prophets would come along and say, thus saith the Lord, but Jesus Christ comes along and says, I say to you. He's putting his word on the same level as God the Father. And so they were surprised, they were shocked at his authority. And in order to understand the basis for his authority, let's turn our attention now to John chapter 12. If you would look with me beginning at verse 47. Here the Lord Jesus describes the basis for his authority by declaring, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus, he's alerting his audience to the fact that those who reject his words are also rejecting the words of God the Father. He's putting his word on the same level as God the Father. What this means then is that those who receive the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are simultaneously receiving the revelation of God's prophetic word. And according to Jesus, those who abide in his word will also be set free from both the power and the penalty of sin. Now, as we continue to consider the way in which God the Father has spoken to us through prophetic revelation, it's important for us to recognize the distinction that Paul here is making between the prophets who spoke in time past to the fathers and the Son who in these last days has spoken to all of us. In order to grasp this distinction, I want you to make your way back to Hebrews chapter 1. I want to take a quick look again at verses 1 and 2, because in verse 1, Paul draws a distinction between the prophets of God, and then in verse 2, the Son of God, whom he has appointed heir of all things. If the Son is just another prophet, then it would be redundant to talk about the Son after the prophets, because it would just be one and the same, the prophets. But Paul here draws a distinction by pointing to the prophets and then also the Son of God. Based on this, we have to address those who call Jesus a good prophet, but nothing more than that. Clearly, Paul had a different opinion. The Son of God isn't just another prophet. No, instead, he is the heir of all things, according to Paul. And the reason why he is the heir of all things is because right here we see that he is the creator of all things. Now, this brings us to our second point, because listen, God has not only spoken to us through prophetic revelation, but he's also revealed himself and spoken to us through the physical creation. And well, this is our focus. If you would look with me again, beginning at verse 1. Here again in Hebrews 1, verse 1, Paul writes, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Here in these verses we find Paul, he's presenting us with a definite distinction between the prophets of God and the Son of God. And while there are many who would have us to believe that Jesus is a good prophet, but nothing more, I would simply point them to this text, which helps us to see that the Lord Jesus is being set apart from the prophets, and the reason why is based on the fact that Jesus is the Son, and as the Son, he has become the appointed heir of all things. And listen, according to Paul here, the Son is the heir of all things. He will inherit everything because he is the creator of everything. Or in other words, God has made the universe through the Son, who is the Word of God. Now, in order to further grasp the way in which God has made the worlds through his holy word, I want you to hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, and let's turn back to the Gospel of John. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 1. See, it's in the first chapter of John's Gospel account where we find the Apostle John. He's giving us a glimpse of the way in which the universe was initially created by the Word of God. And for the sake of clarity, I'm not talking about the written Word, which we call the Bible. No, instead, we're talking about the pre-incarnate Son of God, who here John refers to as the Word of God. But this is our focus. Look with me there at John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Here John writes, "In the beginning was the Word." And notice, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And here in these verses, we find John describing this moment when God created the entire universe. And according to John here, it's the Word, which we would also call the divine mind of God. It's based on the Greek word logos. The divine mind, or the Word of God, was the one who created all things. Therefore, if Jesus is just a good prophet, well, then he's part of the creation. If Jesus is something other than God, then he's part of the creation. But here we see that all things were created by him and for him. When we get to our third point, we're going to consider how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But for now, I simply want to point out that the pre-incarnate Word of God was there in the beginning creating the entire universe. And not only did the Word of God create the worlds, he did so with the spoken word of his mouth. In order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, and let's turn now to Genesis chapter 1. As you make your way to the first chapter of the Bible, I should remind you that when it comes to the topic of origins, when it comes to the topic of how this universe is even here at all, the scientific method is entirely unable to answer the cosmological question. Grasp that for a moment. The scientific method is entirely unable to answer the cosmological question. The reason why is based on the fact that the scientific method, as good as it is, it involves systematic observation and measurement through experimentation and the formulation, testing, and modification of a hypothesis. And there is a place for that indeed. But I'm here to tell you that we are entirely unable to observe the past scientifically. The observation part of the scientific method now is left on the sideline, and the reason why is because we're trying to find out what happened when the universe was created. The scientific method is unable to answer the cosmological question, but the Creator can answer it. The one who created the universe is the only one who was there, and therefore he's the one who's able to answer the cosmological question. And thankfully for us, the Lord has answered it here in Genesis chapter 1. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 1 where Moses declares, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Here in this first verse of the Bible, we find Moses. He's describing the moment when God creates time and space. And it's interesting to note that the Hebrew word which was translated created, well, it's based on a Hebrew word which speaks of something that is being supernaturally created from nothing. Therefore, Moses here is helping us to understand that there was initially nothing except for an infinite God. And then that infinite God, by his infinite power, brought forth the entire universe with little more than the word of his mouth. As a matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at Genesis 1, verse 2. Here Moses goes on to tell us that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. We don't see him breaking out the power tools. We don't see him, you know, hiring a construction crew. No, he simply says, "Let there be light." He speaks the word and it happens. And based on this verse, we see that he spoke forth the very fabric of space by creating the material upon which light and sound travels. And not only did he speak forth the very fabric of space and time, but we should also notice where he continues to speak forth the entire creation here in this chapter. Look with me there at verse 6. Here again, Moses tells us that God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Based on this, we can see that God spoke forth the creation of Earth's atmosphere. And in verse 9, Moses tells us that God again spoke the oceans into existence by declaring, telling us here that God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered into one place," and so on and so forth. For homework, I would encourage you to read through the rest of this chapter and just look at all the times where we learn that God said, "Let this happen," or "Let that happen," and it happens. We see in this text that God spoke forth the entire creation into existence. I think the psalmist summed it up best in the 33rd Psalm, where he rejoiced in the creation account by declaring, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, the host of heavens were made. God has created the world, or in other words, the universe, with the words of his mouth. Now I realize how ridiculous that probably sounds to the skeptical atheist. And I recognize that I'm on the fringe of engaging in this gap-based argument that, well, you know, God did it. And yet I would point out that we really only have one of two options at the end of the day. We really have one of two options. Option number one is this. There was absolutely nothing, and then it exploded and somehow became everything. That's option number one. Nothing exploded and became everything. Option number two, there is an infinite God who is the uncaused causer, who has created the entire universe with the very breath of his mouth. Now, consider those two options for a moment. Which one takes more faith? I'm here to tell you, between these two options, and these are the only ones, you know, it would take a great deal of faith for me to believe that there was absolutely nothing, and then nothing blew up, and became intelligence and beings and reproduction and all these sorts of things. I'm here to tell you that would take so much more faith to believe than to believe that there's an infinite God who is the source of all life. The atheist who says, well, I just don't have enough faith to believe in God, is lying. The atheist has more faith than I have, because what they're believing is completely ridiculous, outlandish even. We've never seen non-being produce being. There's not one scientific observation that has ever led us to believe that non-being could produce being. And yet that's what they want us to believe, that nothing, non-being, blew up and eventually became a bunch of beings like us. Listen, we're all beings and we're all unnecessary beings. The whole universe would continue to function if I weren't here. And yet my existence proves that there must be some necessary being somewhere out there beyond the creation who exists. Well, how do I know that? Because I exist. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. Therefore, my only option is that there is an infinite God who created everything according to his infinite power. What this also means then is that the universe itself reveals the existence of God. The entire universe speaks to the existence of God. And with this is our focus, continue holding your place there in the book of Hebrews and turn with me to the 19th Psalm. Turn with me there to the middle of the Bible and make your way to Psalms 19. And there I want to take a moment to consider the teleological argument, which can also be referred to as the argument from design. It was the 18th century when a Christian apologist named William Paley introduced this argument. And he did so by simply suggesting that if you were to be walking along and you were stumble upon a watch, maybe somewhere out in the middle of the woods or something, that watch would be evidence that there is such a thing as a watchmaker. The design of the watch would prove that somewhere out there is a watchmaker, and the reason why is because that watch wouldn't just evolve there from nothing. It's the argument from design, or the teleological argument. And as we consider this argument, just consider for a moment all of the physical laws that govern our universe. To understand how the universe functions, you have to grasp that there is such mechanical precision and perfection that it is so far more complex than just a watch. There's no comparison to the complexity between the watch and the universe. The universe is way more complex. Therefore, it only stands to reason as we look at the complexity and the precision of the universe, that there's an argument from design that says someone had to design this whole thing. It's not a just big accident. You know, nothing blew up and accidentally turned into life and reproduction life. There must be an infinite watchmaker, so to speak, who not only designed the universe to function in this precise fashion, but he's also revealed himself through the complexity and the created order that we see in all of the physical laws. This is precisely the point that King David is making here in the 19th Psalm. If you would look with me there at Psalm 19, verse 1, here David declares, "The heavens declare the glory of God," and notice, "the firmament shows his handiwork." David here is helping his audience to understand that the celestial bodies that we see in the expanse of the universe actually reveal the design and the labor of the infinite watchmaker. The entire creation demonstrates his infinite wisdom through the divine design of creation. And listen, I think that Isaac Newton did a great job summing it all up with simplicity. He declares, "This most elegant system of the sun, planets, and comets could not have arisen without the design and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being." Clearly, we see design in the universe, and that design points us to a designer. Paul presents the same point of view in the first chapter of his letter to the church in Rome. It's in Romans 1, verse 20, where he writes, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." Christian, listen, the created order of the universe has revealed the existence of God. Therefore, we can rejoice in knowing that the infinite God who is invisible to the naked eye, well, he's revealed himself to us through the visible creation, which is more intricate than some wind-up watch. And with that being the case, we can rejoice with the psalmist who declared, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." God has spoken to us through his creation. And this brings us to our third and final point, because listen, God has not only spoken to us through prophetic revelation and through physical creation, but God has also spoken to us through personal incarnation, more specifically, the personal incarnation of his word. Now, well, this is our focus. Let's make our way back to the book of Hebrews, and let's look again there at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Here, Paul again writes, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's now presenting us with a crash course in Christology so that we can have a better handle on who we're talking about. And while it's true that Paul has already gone out of his way to draw a definite distinction between the prophets and the Son, we also now find Paul helping his audience to understand that the Son of God is actually a unique being who is both the creator and at the same time part of the creation. It's a paradox indeed. It's what we call the hypostatic union of Christ, and it's all based on a biblically based belief that the Lord Jesus Christ has not just one nature, but two. Our Messiah has two natures. As a matter of fact, look with me again there, beginning at verse 3. Here again, Paul tells us that the Son of God is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New International Version rendered this verse. They put it like this: "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." Or in other words, the Son of God is the visible representation of the invisible God. And while it's true that no man has seen God at any time, it's also true that the only begotten Son has declared the nature of the Father through his physical incarnation. Now, in order to further grasp this incredible truth, if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews and turn with me back to the first chapter of John's gospel account. As you make your way back to John chapter 1, I should take a moment to remind you that John began this gospel, as we've already considered, by informing his audience of the fact that the Son of God was called the Word of God prior to the incarnation. It's in the incarnation that the Word becomes the Son of God, but before the incarnation, he is the Word of God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So when we talk about the Word, we're talking about God. Now, here in the middle of chapter 1, John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. With this in mind, look with me there at John chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. Here the Apostle John declares, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And then he says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now, that word "declared" speaks of the one who unfolds a teaching so that it can be understood. And while it's true that the Lord Jesus has helped his audience to grasp the nature of God the Father with doctrinal truths and incredible teachings, it's also true that the Son has declared the Father by presenting us with a physical, living example of his love. It's for this very reason that Christ Jesus declared once, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Now, no one has seen God at any time. But according to Jesus, if you've seen him, if you've seen his character, if you've seen his love, if you've seen his nature, then you've seen God the Father as well. And the reason why is because the nature of God, the very character of God, was manifest through the physical incarnation of the Word. This was precisely the point that Paul was making back in Hebrews chapter 1, where he assures his audience that the Son is not only the brightness of God's glory, referring to his infinite deity, but at the same time, he's also the express image of his person or personality. In other words, the brightness of God's glory, the infinite nature of the Word, was manifest in the flesh through the miracle of the virgin birth. It's for this reason that the angel approached Joseph and told him that Mary was about to give birth to a supernatural son who would be known as Emmanuel. And remember, Emmanuel literally translated means God with us. That's who Jesus is. The infinite deity of the Word contained within the humanity of Mary's child. 100% God and 100% man. He is the creator and he's also part of the creation. The Lord Jesus is the physical incarnation of the invisible God, and in this way God has spoken to us. In order to further grasp the dual nature of Jesus, if you would look with me again at Hebrews chapter 1, I want to focus your attention once again on verse 3, where Paul tells us that the Son is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And then he tells us that this one who is the glory of God and also the express image of his person is upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, that word upholding is very important. It refers to the way in which the Son is presently preserving the universe that he created. God the Son is currently upholding the entire universe which he created. Now, you probably already know, but there are four fundamental forces of nature which basically hold all things together and keep planets in motion and these sorts of things, right? And yet, these four fundamental forces of nature don't completely account for the mass that we find in our universe, which is why some scientists have set out to search for this fifth force, which they believe is currently holding all things together. Just by nature of the science and a recognition that the four fundamental forces that we understand right now don't explain all of the mass in the universe and how it stays together, these scientists assume that there's got to be some fifth force out there that we just don't know about yet. There's got to be some fifth force that's holding all things together, and they're desperately searching for this fifth force. Well, Paul's already told us where the fifth force is. God the Son is the fifth force. God the Son is the one who is upholding or holding all things together, and he's doing so how? By the word of his power. The word of God, who spoke the creation into existence by the word of his mouth, is now holding us together by the power of his word. Incredible. And not only does he hold all things together by the power of his word, but this is the same Messiah who has provided us with the free gift of salvation by the power of his love. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at the middle of verse 3, where Paul tells us that the Son has purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In other words, the word of God was manifest in the flesh, and he did this so that he could become a sacrifice for sins. And it's through his sinless sacrifice that believers can now be purified from the stain of sin. Think about it. You can't crucify the glory of God. The glory of God can't bleed for you and die for you. The glory of God can't receive the punishment that you deserve. But the incarnate glory of God can. That's why Jesus became a man, to come and die for our sins. The word of God took on human frailty so that he could hang on a cross and receive the punishment that we deserve. I think Paul put it best in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, where he tells us that God has reconciled all things to himself by Jesus, having made peace through the blood of his cross. God the Father sent his only begotten Son to come and receive the punishment that we deserve, so that through the blood of his cross, we could have peace with God and be reconciled to him, having been purged of our sins. Therefore, it was necessary for the word of God to take on human frailty, because you can't kill the word of God. but as a man, he could experience death for us. God the Father then has spoken to us through the physical incarnation of his only begotten Son, because it's through the death of his Son that he tells us, I love you. Remember, the Father sent his only begotten Son. Why? Because he loves us. God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son. Finally, I want to point out that the final proof that God has spoken to us can be seen in the resurrection and the subsequent ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is our focus. Look with me one more time there at the end of verse 3. Here we learn that the Son is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, as we continue to make our way through this book, we're going to find Paul elaborating on the fact that the Lord Jesus is currently enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. And there's so much more to investigate in what that means. And Paul's going to explain what all that means later on in the book. And so I'm looking forward to learning more about what it means for Jesus to be seated at the right hand of the Father. But for now, just let it suffice to say that what Paul is telling us is that the Lord Jesus has ascended. The Lord Jesus rose up from the grave on the third day, just like he promised. And then 40 days later, he ascended into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. The ascension of the Lord Jesus reveals the righteous standard of God. The ascension of the Lord Jesus helps us to see the standard of what God is expecting of those who enter into heaven. The ascension of Jesus helps us see that he's the only way we're going to get there. He is the ladder. He is the safety line. He is the salvation. He is the way. He is the truth, and he is the life. And no man's coming to the Father but by him. And that's the truth that God has spoken to us through the physical incarnation, which brought forth the crucifixion, followed by the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's way of telling us this is the only way, by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as we consider everything that we've learned here in the first three verses of Hebrews, I want to rejoice with you in knowing that God has spoken to us. We know that God has spoken to us in three distinct ways. God has spoken through prophetic revelation, God has spoken through physical creation, and God has spoken through personal incarnation. Finally, I want to remind you that God is still speaking. And that might be good news, especially if you're here this morning, you're like, God's never spoken to me. Why doesn't God still speak in the way that he used to? I'm here to tell you, God is still speaking. And according to the scriptures, he's speaking to us through his holy word. This is precisely the point that the psalmist was making when he declared, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The word of God is how God is speaking to us. Paul even elaborates on this by encouraging Timothy to seek the voice of God through prayerful Bible study. And he did this in 2 Timothy 3 by declaring, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Please hear me when I tell you that if you don't hear God speaking to you, I would simply ask, how much time do you spend in his word? How much time do you spend in his word? Listen, when I pray, I'm talking to God. Then I open his word and listen, because it's through his word that he speaks to us. God has not only spoken in the past by the prophets, and he's not only spoken in the last days through his Son, but he continues to speak to every believer who will simply open up the word of God and begin to read. Do you need to hear from God today? Then I encourage you, open the word. Spend time prayerfully and devotionally reading the word. And as you listen for the voice of God, he will speak to you. I would encourage every Christian in closing to abide in the word of God, because those who abide in the word of God will receive the spiritual instructions that the Lord is giving to those who seek his face. His word is a lamp to our feet and it's a light to our path. His word provides us with all the instructions and corrections and directions that we need so that we can become thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so I encourage you in closing, let's spend time in God's word each and every day. And as we do, we will hear God speaking to us. Let's pray.